Please stand as you are able for the reading of today's scripture, Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 through 15, from the New Living Translation. When you pray, don't babble on and on as the Gentiles do. They think their prayers are answered merely by repeating their words again and again. Don't be like them, for your Father knows exactly what you need even before you ask Him. Pray like this: Our Father in heaven, may your name be kept holy. May your kingdom come soon. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today the food we need, and forgive us our sins as we have forgiven those who sin against us. And don't let us yield to temptation, but rescue us from the evil one. If you forgive those who sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you refuse to forgive others, your Father will not forgive your sins. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Well, you made it. Aren't you glad you made it to church this morning, listening to Dr. Mann sing that beautiful Lord's Prayer? We could almost have the benediction right now and go home. But you're not getting out quite that easy this morning. What a great joy it was to celebrate with Buddy and Diane Benedict and their family in the baptism of Kirsten this morning, and to have our new friends from Sudan who are with us. It's a special joy to be with you and to see you and to honor our Stephen ministers as well. If you have been here during these 40 days of Lent, we're coming near now to the back nine of the series as we come to the fifth petition in the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, the Lord's Prayer, which we have heard sung so beautifully this morning. I want to back up just a moment and bring you up to where we are today. The first set of concerns in the prayer, there are six petitions, and the first set of three petitions in the prayer that Jesus taught have to do with God's priorities: His name, His kingdom, His will be done. But the second section concerns our needs. We pray for bread, daily bread, spiritual bread, missional bread, as we talked about last week. We ask for forgiveness and deliverance. These are universal needs. Every single one of us, every single person in the world has these needs. In the second section in the prayer, really, Jesus is teaching us that we need to pray for the world and for others, but it's also important to learn to pray for ourselves, our own needs. And so this morning we come to what I think is perhaps the most important petition, personal petition in the prayer, where Jesus teaches us to say these words when we pray: Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Sharon, that was in the translation you read. There are other translations that substitute for the word sin, trespasses. That's our traditional prayer, the way that we pray it. There are others who pray, Lord, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, there's a word that needs no introduction in our culture: liability, obligation, responsibility, something we owe. We live in a country where our national debt now exceeds $19 trillion. Just the sound of it gives you a tight chest. And so if anybody understands debt, it would be us. I heard it said the other day that the only person who sticks closer to you in adversity than a brother is a creditor. I think that's true. In fact, if you're feeling discouraged, if you think that nobody cares that you're alive, try missing a couple of car payments and see what happens. I remember a country store up in Dahlonega, Georgia, where they had a sign in front of the counter that said, In God we trust, all others must pay cash. We get that. We understand debt. We had three candidates for ordination that made it through their board interviews this week, and we're so excited about them. They'll be ordained here at this altar in June. Laura will be ordained. Laura Brantley, Lane Davis, Allison Fasig. All of them have come through with flying colors. At our annual conference, when you come before the conference in June, you're going to be asked some historical questions the questions that John Wesley asked of the ordinands who came before him in those days. And one of those questions that's still asked is this question: are you in debt so as to embarrass you in your ministry? Buddy, you remember answering that question? Clearly. Are you in debt so as to embarrass you in your ministry? In North Georgia, in the conference that I came to Tennessee from, there was one young man who had an interesting answer to that question. When he was asked, are you in debt so as to embarrass you in your ministry? He said, and I quote, "Bishop, I've been in debt so long to so many that it has ceased to be an embarrassment to me." We understand debt. Now, debt was extremely serious in the first century in the culture in which the New Testament was written. A person who faulted on his debts or her debts would be sold into slavery in the first century, along with his entire family, children. When the Jewish revolutionaries seized the Jerusalem temple during the war with Rome, the first thing they did was to burn the financial records to cancel the debts. Judaism so cherished the Old Testament ideal of debt remission in what we call the year of Jubilee, the Sabbath year. Every 7 years, all debts were canceled. But such economic relief was not permitted by foreign overlords. And so what's happened in this prayer, though debt at first, it really means financial obligation, but in this prayer, in this petition, it has become a metaphor for our spiritual liabilities. We're all sinners. It's a universal problem. Sons and daughters of Adam, we're all in debt in some way to someone. We all have trespasses. We're all sinners in need of grace. It was Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the Russian novelist, who said, "The line that separates good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties, but right through every human heart, good and evil." So what does one do when our spiritual liabilities exceed our assets? Well, according to the prayer, we begin with confession. You know, it's interesting. If I spend as much time confessing my sin as I do denying my sin, I'd be a much healthier person. Maybe if you spend as much time confessing, repenting of sin, instead of repressing sin, we'd all be healthier. I've said it before, but it's true. Denial is not just a river in Egypt. I mean, it's rampant. You remember Bill Watterson, Calvin and Hobbes? You remember that cartoon? He once said, "It's not denial. I'm just very selective about the reality I accept." And how true it is. It begins with confession. The Psalter that we read just a few moments ago, Zach, thank you for leading us so well in that. The Psalter is a prayer of confession. You take your hymn book. Don't take your hymn book home, but read that prayer again. Psalm 51, believed to have been written by King David. You remember the experience? The king of the greatest land on the planet, David, had taken another man's wife as his own, Uriah's wife. And after Bathsheba conceived, you remember what he did with Uriah? He was a soldier. He put him on the front lines in the battlefield where he was killed. And nobody knew about it, except for preacher Nathan. Brother Nathan knew about it, and he could not keep silent. He loved his king, he loved David too much for him to be unaccountable. And so he went to see his king at great risk to himself, and he confronted his king with the sin. An insecure leader would have had his preacher put to death, but not David, a man with a heart like God. He repented of his sin, and he wrote this prayer in Psalm 51. It reveals a universal truth to all of us. It's not really sacrifice that God wants of us this morning. It's not a burnt offering, the sacrifice that God really wants from me is a broken spirit, a contrite heart, a repentant soul. We sang it in that first hymn. The only thing required of us is to feel our need for Him. Do you need forgiveness? It begins with confession. I love our communion service. Last week we had communion. I live for that first Sunday. I appreciate so much. Before we come to the table, I love the prayer of confession. You know it. Merciful God, we confess that we have not loved you with our whole heart. We have failed to be an obedient church. We have not done your will. We've broken your law. We have rebelled against your love. We have not loved our neighbors. And we have not heard the cry of the needy. Forgive us, we pray. Free us for joyful obedience through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's an important prayer. I've heard that in the 21st century that there are a number of churches who no longer use prayers of confession because it is said they are too negative. Makes me feel uncomfortable. But I say to you, if there is no confession, there is no sin. And if there is no sin, there is no grace. Christianity has no message for those who do not realize that we're sinners. But my favorite part of the liturgy on communion Sundays is when Laura or Adam or the liturgist stands up and announces to us, hear the good news. Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. That proves God's love toward us. In the name of Jesus Christ, you are forgiven. And all of you stand and say, in the name of Jesus Christ, you are forgiven. Glory to God. It begins with confession, and then there's pardon. Every one of us, we're overdrawn. We have insufficient funds. I'm living in the red in such a way that's embarrassing. But God has given us a remedy. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so it's important to learn to pray the Jesus prayer, forgive us. Forgive me my sins. The second part of the prayer, quite frankly, to me is a little bit scary. I want you to notice in the bold print the second part of the prayer. Forgive us our sins. Anybody can do that. But look at the second line. As we forgive those who sin against us. Uh-oh. I forgot that line. What do you suppose that means? It means forgive us in proportion to the way that we forgive others. Oops. Forgive us in the same manner that we forgive others. And I have to tell you, when I read that, it's a little concerning to me because it sounds like that God is conditioning His grace to us based on our grace to others. You say, Pastor, didn't you just say, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us? I did. To be sure, God's grace is unconditional. Grace is free, but it ain't cheap. It's very costly. It cost Jesus His life. And it may cost you yours in certain ways. It has cost mine in many ways. I think the clearest evidence in a human life that grace is actually at work in you is the way we treat others. I'm not talking about our family and friends. Even the sinners and tax collectors can handle that, said Jesus. But what about our opponents? What about our adversaries? God gives us unmerited mercy. We are so in debt to that, it is embarrassing. But He does not give us mercy that we might keep it to ourselves, but so that we might share it with others. Augustine called this the terrible prayer. Because if we actually pray it and mean it, we may be praying that God won't forgive my sin based on my forgiveness or lack thereof to others. William Hall, Dr. William Hall, who for many years was the pastor at Brookwood Baptist in Birmingham, Alabama, where Josh Coble came from. Josh gave me his book. He parallels the prayer in his own language. He's saying that what we really are praying when we say that is, God, we not only want your pardon, but we are willing to pass on your pardon to others. Lord, forgive us, and we will become agents of reconciliation, ambassadors to others. That's what the petition means. But of course, if you're like me, it doesn't always work that way. Jesus gave an example of when it doesn't work. You remember this story, the parable of the unforgiving servant? I hate this story. It's in Matthew 18. It's a kingdom story. Jesus says the kingdom of God is like a wealthy business person who decides it's time to square accounts with his personnel. One of his lead team has run up a debt of 10,000 talents. Now pause it there for just a moment. Let me give you some scale here. A talent in that day was equal to 15 years' salary. Now understand that Herod's tax base in his territory was only 900 talents. This man is in hock to the big guy for 10,000 talents. In other words, that is the biggest number that a person in the first century could even imagine. It's like you saying a zillion. It's beyond calculation. This guy is up to his eye teeth in debt. And so he does what he should have done. When the business guy comes, he gets on his knees. He starts to cry. He begs for mercy. And Mr. Big has pity and tears up the note. But later that same day, that same servant runs into one of his colleagues who owes him, get this, 100 denarii. That's 3 months' wages. If you do the math on this, that's 1/600,000th of what the servant owed the king that he's just been forgiven. But with this colleague, 3 months' wages, you know what he does? When the little guy pleads for mercy, he locks him up. Boy, you can better believe when the other colleagues saw it, they went straight to the boss. And he was indignant. And he said, after all I forgave you, you couldn't forgive a 2-bit debt. And he put him away until he could pay the whole sum. And then Jesus says something that's very disturbing. So my heavenly Father will do to you if you do not forgive from your heart. It's a terrible story, but it's true. In that same chapter, right before that story, chapter 18, verse 21 through 23, Peter comes to Jesus, you remember, with a question. How many times must I forgive my brother or sister when they sin against me? And then he answers his own question. That's so like Peter. How many times should I forgive? 7 times? And then Jesus gives a shocker. No, not 7 times, but what? 70 times 7. And so, Bill, you're doing the math right now. That's 490. So I suppose what Jesus means is, number 491, the relationship is over. Of course, that's not what Jesus is saying. What Jesus is saying is, stop counting. Stop calculating. I was in a Bible study this week. Our facilitator reminded us of this old story. I love this old story of John Wesley, who had come as a young pastor to Georgia. He was 33 years of age, Georgia, a debtor's colony, by the way. In the New World, John had come to be a missionary to the Native Americans. He was only there for 18 months. He left Georgia under the cover of night in a hurry, as preachers tend to do. We did 3 years ago. He and General Oglethorpe were discussing one day forgiveness. When the general said, I want you to know, Pastor, that I never forgive and I never forget. To which Wesley replied, then in that case, sir, I hope you never sin. You see what he was saying? It's the prayer. Forgive us our sins in proportion to the way that we forgive the sins of others. Now, let me illustrate this, and I'm through. Sometimes you actually see it. Sometimes you see Scripture. James Mulholland, pastor and author, tells the story of a man named Bud Welch. I have a picture of Mr. Welch. Bud's daughter, Julie Marie, was killed in the Oklahoma City federal building bombing. It'll be 21 years ago on April the 19th. She was 23. When he heard of Timothy McVeigh's arrest, he felt only rage and vengeance. Well, who wouldn't have? McVeigh's lack of repentance only made Bud hotter in his bitterness. "I wanted him fried," he said. The hate that he felt took him on a journey, he said, of sleepless nights and drunken binges, trying desperately to numb this pain. He said, "I had to do something different. What I was doing wasn't working." And then one day, he said, "I felt a nudge to visit the site of the bombing." And he said that visit changed my life. "While I was there, I saw the debris, and I remembered watching a few days before Bill McVeigh, the father of Timothy. I remembered watching him on the news. I saw those eyes. I saw his pain and grief, and it was much like mine. And so I made arrangements to meet him for coffee." They sat together and talked about their children, one who was dead and one who soon would be. And he said, "I can't explain it," but he said, "forgiveness overwhelmed me." And he said, through the tears, "I had never felt closer to God in my life than I did at that coffee shop with Bill McVeigh." He said, "Later, when I was asked by those who resented my forgiveness why I did it," he said, I think that others think sometimes that they'll get some kind of healing from withholding forgiveness. But he said, "I can tell you it isn't true. There's nothing about killing that's going to help them or me or bring her back." Bud Welch is a part of a group called the Forgiveness Project now. And he's advocating, if you can believe it, against capital punishment on top of it. Because he said, refusing forgiveness is like drinking poison and hoping that someone else will die. And so we pray. Forgive us our sins, as we forgive the sins of others against us. Forgiveness on both ends of the prayer, for the receiver and the giver, brings healing and redemption. If you were to ask me this morning, "Davis, are you in debt so as to embarrass you in your ministry?" I would have to say, absolutely. I am shamelessly indebted to the God who loved me and gave himself for me. The only way you can keep that is to give it away. And so we don't just pray it, we live it. In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit.